Thank you, Eric. I hope that we're working on some sound issues today. I hope that's working out. It's fun working the kinks out when you move into a new home, and it's exciting to be here. Thanks so much for everyone that has made this possible. You're in comfy seats, so you should be comfortable. That means I can go on for a few hours, and we're going to be great. And also, notice the new cross up behind us. Thank you, Norm Gomez. Brother, you are a gifted craftsman with one arm, better than most of us with both of our arms. Thank you, brother. We see that, and I think of you. Appreciate that. You know, I was encouraged. You know, I was thinking our home group this week, we were talking about how much that people love this church, and I agree. You know, last week, we had this vision of elders as having everyone stand up that had participated in helping with the outdoors as we met for 2 years outdoors and getting us into this space. And we envisioned most of the church would be standing because that's what we wanted to show, that most of the church was involved in all of this and how beautiful a thing it was. The problem is no one wanted to stand up. No one wanted to take credit. And it didn't quite go as we planned, but what a great testimony to the people of this church who do not want the credit. And the crying's getting contagious. Excuse me. Thanks, guys. Thanks, Dave. Thanks, Eric. Must be up here. But it's our prayer that we, as people, continue to serve with humble and contrite hearts. To God be the glory. Amen. Well, happy Palm Sunday. Our theme today and next week is Jesus's exodus. His exodus from this world, from his earthly ministry, wrapping up here, and he is moving and from his ministry to the events of Passion Week to his passion. And that's what we're talking about this month, this Sunday. We're going to actually be looking in the Gospel of Luke, even though I had Eric read from Matthew. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 19, you can turn there. The triumphal entry, as it's called, is in all four of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And Luke has some things in this passage that the others don't, and he omits some things that the other Gospel writers include. And, you know, this is the beauty of the Gospels. I think it's easy to think, well, why didn't God inspire just one big, you know, kind of chronological thing, big gospel where everything was sort of put together. But the reality is we misunderstand the beauty of four different stories from beginning to end, told from different perspectives to different audiences, all pointing to Jesus, our Savior. And that's a beautiful thing. That's the way it is because that's how God intended it. And I think it's something that we should rejoice in. What we know about Luke as the author of this gospel is that he was a Gentile, unlike the other writers of the gospels. He was also a physician, kind of a kindred spirit for me. He also was the most prolific writer of the New Testament. Luke is actually the longest gospel by word count, and he wrote the book of Acts as well. He was writing in this particular gospel to a Roman audience, and the theme he is trying to communicate is that Jesus came not only for the Jew, but for the Gentile. There is hope for all of humanity. And we're going to also see in this passage, as Jesus is approaching Jerusalem, he is treated as a rock star. And I don't mean that in the sense that he was a musician or played an instrument or was in a band, but he had that kind of status. That term rock star, where somebody's famous and recognizable and has a fanatical following, that's what Jesus sees as he approaches Jerusalem. But what most of his followers and the onlookers that would be there don't fully realize at this point is that this rock star will have a more lasting significance than anyone can imagine. He won't be a one-hit wonder and become irrelevant over time. Many in the crowd won't get what's going on and miss the point entirely. This farewell tour, if you'll permit that analogy, is just a few days before he is to be delivered up and crucified. So we'll see as an introduction, if you're taking notes, you'll see on your outline that Jesus' exodus shows us that through him, the glory of God is displayed, that through him, the heart of God is expressed, through him, the judgment of God is demonstrated, and that through him, the truth of God is revealed. The glory of God is on display as Jesus makes his way towards Jerusalem, make no doubt. We will see in this passage that not everyone appreciates this fame and notoriety and the importance of Jesus. You know, and unfortunately, that still happens today. People don't understand the importance of Jesus. We'll also see that many that think they know who he is and what his purpose is are mistaken and don't quite understand. And that's why it is important for us to know who Jesus really is. Brings us to our first point. When we don't know who Jesus is, we don't understand his glory. So let's open your Bibles, if you will, to that passage, Luke 19 in the Gospel of Luke 19, and look at verse 28. You'll notice that there's probably a heading in that paragraph here that says, the triumphal entry. This is not part of Scripture. This wasn't in the original texts. This is something put there by the translators to tell us what's going on. And it can be a little misleading because something triumphant would indicate a victory and something to be celebrated. And that's a little misleading because this is a triumphant entry in many ways as Jesus is establishing his kingdom, but the final triumph that we'll see with him has yet not occurred. Maybe the Messiah is coming. Could this be the anointed one the crowd is asking? He had performed many miracles and had become famous. So let's read chapter 19, verse 28. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples. So I want to do a little diagram here in the office. Many from our church, or here in the sanctuary here, many in our church went to Israel a few years ago. And it really helps kind of the lay of the land. So I want you to imagine this central aisle is the Kidron Valley, okay? That means the Temple Mount is here and the city of Jerusalem is over here. And on this side, this section would be the Mount of Olives. On the other side would be Bethany, kind of by the doors. Bethpage was probably on the upslope to the top of Mount of Olives. No one really knows where Bethpage was. And then down on the bottom before this Kidron Valley, this is where the Garden of Gethsemane would be. On the Mount of Olives is where Jesus would later ascend into heaven after his resurrection. We know the Temple Mount here, the Temple Mount was the edge of the city. When you came across the Kidron Valley, the first thing in the city you encountered was the Temple Mount, which when we got to Israel, I was shocked how big it was. It's 37 acres. It's huge. It's a huge part of the city. And then the city of Jerusalem extends on there. So have that imagery in your mind as Jesus is making his way. He probably celebrated the Sabbath in Bethany, a lot of scholars think, and was making his way over when these events occurred in this passage. So let's read on again in verses 28. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it. So Jesus commands his disciples to get the donkey. This is a display not only of his omniscience, of knowing what's going on, but his authority. He knew exactly what the plan was because he had made the plan. So what did the disciples find when they went to go get the donkey? Luke 19, 32 to 34. So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. The disciples responded in obedience and did as he commanded. It was just as Jesus had described. They would find the donkey. Jesus was demonstrating his glory, both through his omniscience of knowing exactly what they would expect, and his sovereignty of coordinating all these events so this prophecy could be carried out. Now, is it okay to take someone else's property? Well, there's a cultural thing going on here. This wasn't stealing or bullying or anything like that, but actually there was a cultural norm there that if a political figure, a spiritual leader, a rabbi, were to ask for some possession of yours, you would not only be obliged to allow them to use that, but also honored. So the owners, the tenders of this donkey, considered an honor to let the disciples use this for the Lord. We don't know how much they understood the significance of this. We also see an incredible deference to the holiness of Jesus in this passage. The colt had never been ridden or never sat on. He would be the first. Luke 19:35-36. And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. Well, for someone that has ridden donkeys and someone that's broken horses, this is a risky maneuver to get on a colt that's never been ridden and ride it into a crowd of people. That would be very risky, but we must remember this is the God of the universe, and so I'm sure he handled it well, and it would, in fact, be a miracle to be able to navigate this animal through the crowds that it was going to face. So also they put cloaks, they put coats on the donkey as a saddle for Jesus. And this is interesting because donkeys are considered unclean animals. Remember we just learned that in Exodus? Well, maybe we heard about it in Exodus. But donkeys are considered unclean. They're not kosher. And so they laid the cloaks on here because of Jesus' holiness and purity that he wouldn't be in actual contact with the donkey. They were unclean, and he was protecting them from that. There's another interesting tidbit. The donkey is the only unclean animal where its firstborn has status in the Jewish law. And that's something else we also learned in Exodus, something interesting to think about. But why a donkey? Well, the most important reason probably is it's to fulfill prophecy. Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. The Gospel of Matthew and John quote this passage. It is not conjecture that it's prophecy. They just come right out and say, this is prophecy fulfilled with this event. And one who rides on a donkey, it's indicative of humility and peace. When people rode it on a horse, that might indicate war and hostility and power. So not only were the cloaks used as a saddle, but they also laid out on the road in front of Jesus, which would exalt him in a way, and lift him up. This was how royalty were treated. This is how a king was treated, and these cloaks would be on the road as the donkey walked along the path. So he heads to Jerusalem, and this crowd starts growing. It's getting contagious. Verses 37-38. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. The crowds are proclaiming Jesus as King and proclaiming glory to God and peace. They're actually quoting from Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. Other Gospels use the word Hosanna, which is actually a translation from the Hebrew that we translate, save us, we pray. That Hebrew word is actually where Hosanna comes from. Luke is using different language because he wants to identify the Jewishness of Jesus without alienating the Gentile crowd and people that he is trying to reach. Now, there were multiple people in this crowd, multiple different views of probably what was going on here with Jesus. Now, the timing of these events are really important Because the city of Jerusalem was likely packed. This was the week before Passover. And it is important to know the timing of when Jesus entered the city. The day of the presentation of the Passover lamb occurs just this week, and people were there likely bringing the lamb for presentation to the priests. You say, well, that sounds familiar, Jeff. I think in Exodus we studied that. Well, in fact, we did. Exodus 12, 2 and 3. This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregations of Israel on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. So Jesus likely, and by most timelines when people look at this, entered the gates of Jerusalem on the 10th of Nisan on this month, where the presentation of the Passover lamb was made. We know from the Exodus story that this Passover lamb was used to be sacrificed, and the blood of the lamb spread on the doorpost and the lintel so that the angel of death would pass over that house, proclaiming a way of salvation for the Israelites in Egypt. Jesus entered the city on the day of the presentation of the lamb. He would be crucified on the 14th of Nisan, the day that is prescribed that the Passover lamb is to be slaughtered. Jesus is the Passover lamb. So, we know that, but likely the crowds there didn't appreciate that. There were many different people, and we know from following events that they probably didn't fully see the significance of this event. There were some that were thinking as he came, the Messiah is arriving finally. And they did treat him as the Messiah with the palm branches and all the accolades. And the Messiah in Scripture is portrayed as both the conquering king and the suffering servant. They were looking for the conquering king to come, relieve them of their Roman oppression, relieve them of the pain and the difficulty of this world. And that's not quite the fulfillment that Jesus was trying to accomplish. They were thinking more about this conquering king than the suffering servant. Some might have been there just thinking, he's a miracle worker. Well, cool, I've heard about him raising Lazarus from the dead. I've heard about these miracles. Maybe there'll be a magic show. I've heard about the loaves and fishes. Maybe there'll be a free meal. Who knows? Maybe that'll be nice. That probably attracted some people. The scribes and Pharisees were there as well. They were part of the crowd in Jerusalem. They were probably thinking, this can't be the Messiah. He's not coming the way we expect him to or want him to. He's teaching heresy and saying he's like God. He's not respecting us and he's breaking the Sabbath. How can this be the Messiah? They have become a sect that's essentially worshiping the law and ignoring the author of the law that's right before them, and they don't even recognize it. There were also Gentiles there who were probably asking the question, what does this have to do with me? This is a Jewish thing. This is something with Israel. It has nothing to do with me. What does that king of the Jews matter to me? Maybe a miracle and a free breakfast would be nice, though. It seems like all of them missed it. They had expectations of what Jesus was going to do without really understanding his presence and his role. They knew that he was king, and they were there to glorify him, but they did not understand the plan. You'll notice that there's no palm branches in Luke. This, again, may be reflecting the fact that this palm branch was also a sign of nationalism with the Jewish people, with Israel. And therefore, it's not mentioned specifically here. And some also think that the palm branches might represent a more eschatological end times, that the palm branches are more associated with the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles, which may represent the time when Jesus institutes his millennial reign. We don't know. Those are interesting observations. But the key is, it's not about the palm branches. Palm Sunday is not about the palms, but about the Messiah, about our Savior. None of them saw him for the purpose he was coming for, and only days later, his disciples would scatter. They didn't understand what he was teaching about. And then the Pharisees ask something very curious and ask Jesus to quiet his disciples. Luke 19, verse 39. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." So Jesus refused. He is clearly saying, "Don't you know who I am? The rock star is the creator of the rocks." My son David said, "That's kind of a bad dad joke." I said, "Well, ran it by him yesterday." Anyway. But the Pharisees are not recognizing the glory of God in the Passover lamb, their Savior, in Jesus. Daryl Bach puts it this way: "The irony is that Jesus declares that if the disciples did not speak out, creation would. Inanimate objects have a better perception of what God is doing than do the people that Jesus came to save." There's a lot of different interpretations of what this phrase meant when Jesus said, "And even the stones would cry out." God's creation does declare his glory. He doesn't need us. Let's look at Isaiah 55, 12. "For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the fields shall clap their hands." These inanimate objects will praise and declare the glory of God, even if people do not. Could it have been the stones along the path he was referring to? Maybe. Could it have been the stones of the temple that he was on or approaching? Maybe. He had prophesied about the destruction of the temple himself, as him being the temple who would be raised up in 3 days. Was he talking about the crying out that he may exhibit on the cross? Maybe. Another possibility is he's referencing Habakkuk 2:11. In fact, you'll see maybe a cross reference in your Bible. Habakkuk 2:10 through 11. If you read verse 11, it says, "For the stone will cry out into the wall, and the beam from the woodwork respond." What this is referring to is the Babylonians had plundered many nations, including Israel, and they had used the stones and the wood to build their own structures. And Habakkuk, the prophet, is lamenting of the oppression of the Babylonians, and saying, "For the stones will cry out from this wall." Was Jesus talking about the oppression of sin? Perhaps. Read what precedes it. Maybe he's talking about the oppression that some of the Pharisees are exhibiting towards the people. But read Habakkuk 2:10 that precedes this. "You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life, for the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork respond." God will hear the oppressed. And Jesus is the manifest glory of God. And the Pharisees don't see it. Paul writes about this in the church in Colossae. In Colossians 1:16, Paul is talking specifically about Jesus, and this is what he says: "For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." It is not humanly possible to diminish the glory of God. It would appear that if anyone saw Jesus rightly, it wasn't evident in the upcoming events. His disciples here, his inner circle, would scatter right after his arrest. Peter would deny him. Only his immediate family would be present at his execution. It is likely that many in the crowd that were screaming "Hosanna" would only a few days later be shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." The crowd was hoping for the Messiah to come as the conquering king, but he was coming to establish his eternal kingdom. The conquering king and the suffering servant are arriving at the same time. But first, he must present himself as the sacrificial Passover lamb and suffer for the sake of mankind. His kingdom is now and is yet to come, and that's a glorious thing. So do we see Jesus rightly? Are we properly understanding the arrival of Jesus and giving glory to him accordingly? We can praise him and not really know who he is. Do we go to Jesus with our expectations, our wish list, hoping he'll fulfill them? And when he doesn't, we say, well, he must not be that powerful. He must not be God, because I'm not getting my way. Too many turn their back on him and abandon him because they are not getting what they want from Jesus. We are so often focused on the rewards from God, we forget the responsibility to give glory to God. This is a quote I came across from Vodi Bakum. The modern church is producing passionate people filled with empty heads who love the Jesus they don't know very well. It's a tragedy if we don't understand the real Jesus and who he is. But the good news is that we can know Jesus. We can know God through Jesus. That is unique to Christianity. He is not a distant God. He is a personal God that we can know. We can know personally and we can know experientially. And how do we do that? Well, we seek him. We pray. We understand the truth about him in his word. And we stay in community with other believers to help us stay on track. So it is a privilege to know God. It is because of his glory. To not know Jesus is a tragedy, and it grieves him. A lot of these people missed his real purpose. He knew those adoring fans would abandon him and turn on him in a few days. So what does he do? He looks over Jerusalem and he cries. And here we see how the heart of God is expressed. In point number two, Jesus grieves for those that don't recognize who he really is. Let's look at verses 41 through 44. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on the every side and tear down on the ground you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation." The time of your visitation is Jesus' arrival, him establishing his kingdom. And here he says in verse 42, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace." He is lamenting that the people don't recognize him. He wept. That doesn't mean he got choked up like we did and kind of sniffled and stuff. He wept out loud, huge tears out loud, just like he did when Lazarus died and he saw the grief of the family. And later it's recounted in the book of Hebrews, Jesus wept, probably in the passion when he was in the garden, pouring his heart out to God. Those are the three times we have recorded of Jesus weeping. Here is one of them. He is grieving for the lost. He's grieving for those that don't recognize him. Isaiah 53:3. "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not." So this wasn't a pity party. This wasn't him just getting his feelings hurt so he cried because no one was going to listen to him. He's weeping for the lost. He is grieving that the lost do not know God and persist in sin without having the relationship with the Father that he has. He is grieving because as humans see how much they are missing by not being in that relationship. He's grieving that in less than 40 years, the city he is in and looking over will be destroyed by the Romans, and as many as a million will die, most of whom don't know him. Genesis 6 talks about this godly grief. Genesis 6:5. "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart." Here, God is not saying that he made a mistake by making man. He's talking about how much it grieved him. His feeling of compassion over the impact of sin that has on humanity is something that grieves God. And since the humanity of Jesus reflects the heart of God, Jesus is sorrowful, grieving the sin of man and the rebellion of sin against God. Now, God uses emotional language so that we can try to understand how personal he is. But God does not get on an emotional roller coaster like we are prone to do. He is grieving for the lost, but he acts. He extends a means of reconciliation through his son, Jesus. And because of his compassion, he always provides a way of redemption and salvation to those who believe. You know, earlier we read in Psalm 118, where a lot of that was quoted during this triumphal entry. But here are the verses that precede what they were quoting. Psalm 118, 22 through 24. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. And then the psalmist continues, save us, we pray. Hosanna, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. So sin should grieve us. We should be grieved by how it separates us from God. We should be grieved for those that rebel and are lost. Sometimes we want to fight and disagree and forget who is lost and how it grieves God. We may want to dismiss those that don't believe in Jesus as unchosen, and that can create a callousness in our heart. Well, they're not part of the elect, so we can ignore them. I don't think that's the heart of Jesus. I don't think that's how we should respond. Lord, may we see how sin separates us from God, and moved by grief and with compassion towards those that reject him and reject you, may we have compassion for them. May we be vessels that show the loving kindness of God that leads to repentance. So God grieves for man's sin, but that does not mean that he will overlook sin or change the definition of sin. And the unrepentant will run out of time and face judgment someday. And Jesus shows us a glimpse of judgment, brings us to point three. We see how the judgment of God is demonstrated, and Jesus shows that unrighteousness cannot be in the presence of a holy God. Look at verse 45. Jesus cleanses the temple. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, it is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. You have made my Father's house a den of thieves. Judgment. Unrighteousness will not be tolerated. It cannot be tolerated in the presence of a holy God. It's not possible. Jesus here is quoting from the prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah. Isaiah 56:7, these I will bring to my holy nation and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. And in Jeremiah 7:11, has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. People love to talk about the love of Jesus and don't want to talk about his judgment. That seems to be the unpleasant part. They like the humble, peaceful Jesus riding on the donkey. They don't like the vision of the conquering king that will come later. But the day of judgment is coming, and it will be very real. Read this in Revelation 19:11-16. When I saw heaven open, behold, a white horse, the one sitting on it called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is the same Jesus that rode into Jerusalem on a humble donkey. It sounds scary, and it should be. And it should bring us to repentance when we understand and have a proper fear of God. But the beauty is we are saved from eternal torment and separation from God because of what he has done and what Jesus has done. The free gift of grace that he has given is a means for us to be reconciled to God so that we don't have to face this judgment. Acts 4:12. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So the good news, the gospel, actually is kind of meaningless if there is no bad news. Why do we need good news if there isn't bad news? You know, and it's also not cruel to warn people about their fate if they reject Jesus. But like Jesus, we need to do it with compassion and with a godly grief. People may say, I don't believe in hell. Why would a loving God ever do that to people? But it's more evidence that people don't really understand who Jesus is. And that's our responsibility and privilege to share that with people. So it sounds harsh. And it sounds impossible to do on our own means, which it is. But God, in his infinite mercy, has provided a way of reconciliation. And through Jesus, the truth of God is revealed. And our final point, the truth of Jesus' teaching changes hearts and minds. So look at 47 and 48. And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him. But they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. So another interesting tidbit, when the Jewish family would have their Passover lamb presented to the priest and it get approved, found to be without blemish, it would stay with the family in their house, this cute little lamb. I know that would probably be a problem in my household, because my wife, after living with a cute little lamb for a few days, would probably not want to have it sacrificed and slaughtered. But where was Jesus during this time from his presentation as the Passover lamb until his crucifixion? He was in his Father's house. He was where he was belonging. And he was teaching the entire time. Look ahead, if you will. We'll just flip through the account in Luke. Talks about a lot of his teaching that occurred here after the triumphal entry. He's telling different parables and talks about the widow's offering and foretells the destruction of Jerusalem and the coming of the Son of Man and all these things. But look at verse 21:37. And every day he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet. And early in the morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. So he was there early in the morning all day, and he went out and slept at the Mount of Olivet. Now, some critics will say, well, wait a minute, the Olivet discourse that we see in Matthew, this huge thing where Jesus is talking about the end of times, occurs in this window. Jesus was not only teaching in the temple all day, he was also teaching on the Mount of Olives at night as well. He was saturating his disciples with teaching during these 4 days. That's a beautiful image. They were hanging on his words. He was preaching of the eternal kingdom of God, and it was resonating with people. He was preparing them for the destruction of the physical temple and also the figurative temple himself. He was prophesying about his return, and he hadn't even left yet. The Pharisees, however, were not understanding his teaching and were thinking of ways to destroy him. But we know that truth resonates with people. Jesus, by definition, was speaking truth, and that resonates with people. And when the truth of God is revealed to us, it changes our hearts and our minds. The words that he was sharing may not have made sense, full sense, to these people at this time, but they would, as the events over the next several weeks occurred, they would understand him. Like we talked about, his disciples scattered when he was arrested. They would be absent when he was crucified. Few would be around when he was resurrected. Several hundred would see him alive before he ascended, and there were several on the mount. And that was 40 days after his resurrection. 10 days later, Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit, with these few hundred Christians that were followers of Jesus, grew to thousands because of the power of the Spirit. And all these truths that Jesus had been teaching, that the gospel writers were faithfully keeping track of, that other writers of the epistles were carrying, that those truths of the teaching of Jesus would come to light with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and his presence at Pentecost. Praise God. What a beautiful sight that must have been. The truth that Jesus spoke changed hearts and minds, and it continues to change hearts and minds today. Isaiah 53, the chapter in Isaiah that talks about the suffering servant, verse 5, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Jesus Christ, Yeshua Mashiach, the risen Lord, takes away the sins of the world. Hosanna! Glory be to God in the highest. We can praise him for that. And we can look forward to his return. Acts 1, 10, and 11. This is after Jesus had ascended on the Mount of Olives. "And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.' Lord, come quickly. Maranatha. But not our will, but yours." So we saw today that Jesus is the rock star. And his finale and his encore are going to be amazing. In fact, if you have placed your faith in Jesus and his sacrifice and resurrection, you have a front row reserved seat. And the other beautiful thing is this concert will not end. We will be singing "Holy, Holy, Holy" forever. Maybe today you don't feel that you're good enough or you don't understand the true Jesus. You know, the longer I walk in his grace, the more I am impressed about how desperately I need his grace and cherish it and so grateful for it. So what does that mean for you today? We've seen today that through Jesus' exodus, the glory of God is displayed, the heart of God is expressed, the judgment of God is demonstrated, and the truth of God is revealed. I'll leave you with Romans 10, verse 9. "Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, glorious God, we praise you as the Passover lamb. We praise you that you have been pierced for our iniquity, Lord, our transgressions, Lord. We don't deserve that. We don't fully understand it, Lord. But by your grace, you will be glorified. We just pray that the events of this week, as we meditate upon your sacrifice and celebrate your resurrection next week, Lord, may we see you rightly. May we seek you and the truth of your word as we grow in wisdom and grace. And we give you all the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.